Okay, so we're jumping right into a chapter right in the middle of the book of 2 Corinthians. And I know many of you have not been in our class on this book, and so let me just give a little bit of background before we get into this chapter. In your Bible, the book of 2 Corinthians follows what book? All right, just seeing if you're awake this morning. So 2 Corinthians follows 1 Corinthians. Isn't that interesting how that works out in your Bible? That 1 Timothy comes before 2 Timothy. There's a progression to these things. So what is 2 Corinthians all about? What's it doing in your Bible? On his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18, Paul makes his way to the city of Corinth, spends some time there, actually spends a year and a half in the city of Corinth. And so the only place he spent longer than that was when he was in Ephesus a little bit later on his third journey. And so he spent a year and a half in this city. The city of Corinth is a very immoral city, was a very immoral city. And so there was a lot for Paul to do in preaching in this city, a lot for these individuals to have to overcome and to change in their lives if they're going to become a Christian. You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11, and you think about what Paul says to them about, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he talks about neither the fornicators, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor the homosexuals, nor the sodomites, nor the thieves, nor the covetous. Those weren't just random things that he's coming up with. Those were things that people in that city dealt with. You get to verse 11 of that chapter, and he says, such were some of you. Before some of these people became Christians, they were living a very immoral life. And so Paul spent a year and a half there on his first or his second missionary journey, helping to preach the gospel there. And then on his third journey, he writes what we have as 1 Corinthians. And when you read 1 Corinthians, it's a book. There's some books like the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians is one of my favorite books. You know, it's a book that's full of joy and rejoicing and just thankfulness for these brethren. And you see that a little bit in 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians has some barbs in it, some sharp points. It has some things where he comes to them, like in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he says, when I write these things to you, I do not praise you. That's a nice way of saying, sort of frustrated with you and what you're doing here, but I don't praise you in this. And so he does that throughout the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they're dealing with division. And he says, I've heard that, you know, you're saying I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Are you kidding me? What are you doing to the church? And so there are some very direct things stated in the book of 1 Corinthians. Another one is in chapter 5, and that's what we're going to kind of reference this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What did Paul deal with in that chapter? What did he tell them, the church, that they needed to do? They needed to withdraw fellowship from a brother who's living in sin. Oh, okay, no big deal. That's easy. Yeah, what else you got for us? You think that was a difficult thing for them to hear? You think it's difficult for them to hear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where he says that that you ought to be full of shame because of what you're doing, but rather you're boasting. You think this is a good thing that we're doing. He says, no, you're wrong in what you're doing, and you've got to take action. And you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, you need to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That was a difficult thing for them to hear. This is a brother in Christ. So there's a lot of pointed things in 1 Corinthians. Paul sends that letter to the church in Corinth. Remember their background? They're a bunch of immoral individuals. They had become Christians. Perhaps an easy thing for them to do when they got the book of 1 Corinthians would have been what? What? All of this? We got to make these changes? You know what? Forget this Christianity thing. Never mind. We thought we'd try it out. But if there's all of these things that you have to do and these things you have to change and these rules that you have to follow, you know what? Forget it. We're going back to our old lives. Could that have been a reaction that they had to the first letter? Sure, it could have been. Difficult things for them to hear. And so when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he writes 2 Corinthians, obviously following 1 Corinthians, but he writes 2 Corinthians after he has received news about how the first letter was received. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as the screen states, but come back with me just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is writing this letter after he receives word on how 1 Corinthians was received. He was very concerned that these brethren were going to not receive it well, that they might reject it, that they might turn against him or turn against Christ or just turn against their faith altogether. And so look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother." What's this all about? Paul's on his third missionary journey. He writes the book of 1 Corinthians while he's in the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Remember, he spends 3 years there. One of the things he does in those 3 years, he writes this letter to Corinth. And then he goes on about his third missionary journey because he's run out of Ephesus due to a riot in Acts chapter 19. But he's concerned about how did it get received? So he sends Titus to Corinth. Go over there and see how they're doing. Go over there and see how things were received. So he told Titus, "I want you to meet me in Troas." Well, he gets to Troas here in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, and Titus is not there. And a door was opened to him to preach the gospel. But while he's got an opportunity to preach the gospel in Troas, what does verse 13 say? "I had no rest in my spirit. I am so troubled and concerned about what's happening in Corinth, I can't even focus." And so what does he say at the end of verse 13? "Taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. I couldn't hardly even preach the gospel because I'm so concerned about my brethren." I want you to think about that. Should we be concerned about each other? Should we be concerned about each other's faith? Concerned about how we are doing in our walk with the Lord? Should we be concerned if some brother may have turned away from the Lord? Paul's having a hard time even preaching the gospel in the city of Troas because he's... Come over to chapter 11. Since we're in the book of 2 Corinthians, come over to chapter 11. Eventually, we're going to get to chapter 7, right? So come over to chapter 11. In this chapter, at least towards the end of it, Paul begins listing some of the things that he had endured as a minister of the gospel. Look at verse 23. As a minister of Christ, he begins listing some of the persecutions that he had endured because he was preaching the gospel. Look in verse 23 where he talks about he was in labors more abundant and stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Verse 24, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked." And on it goes. So all of these physical things that he had suffered. But when you get to the end of this list, look in verse 28. When you get to the end of this list of physical things that he had suffered, traumatic things that he had endured because he was a preacher of the gospel. Verse 28, "Besides the other things, here's what comes upon me daily. My deep concern for all the churches." Paul doesn't just come into a city, preach the gospel, baptize people. Great, we got new Christians. Go on to another city, and he's not concerned about these individuals that he just baptized. Deep concern, he says, for all the churches. Chapter 2, "I could hardly preach the gospel in Troas because I was concerned about how things were going in Corinth." So that's some of the background to 2 Corinthians. Some other things, come back to chapter 6 here, but some other things that are happening is that he has learned that some false teachers have come in to Corinth and that there's some false teachers there who are telling them, "You don't need to listen to Paul. You don't need to listen to what he says. You need to follow after what we're telling you to do. You need to come back to this old law. You need to be circumcised. You need to hang on to some of these elements of the old law if you're going to be faithful to God." And so Paul in 2 Corinthians is dealing with these false teachers who have come in as well. So much of what he does in the book of 2 Corinthians is that he is defending himself. And this is kind of strange from the one standpoint, because you might think, you know, here's a book that's a lot about Paul. He's writing about himself. Boy, he's full of himself. He even uses the word boasting throughout this book. Paul's not full of himself. He's not boasting about himself. What's happening in this church is that there are false teachers who have come in and said, you can't trust this guy. Did he bring you any letters of recommendation? He didn't even bring you a letter of recommendation. Look, we have letters of recommendation. You need to listen. Paul didn't even bring you a letter. We've got chapter 3. We've got letters. You don't have these. Paul didn't have these. You need to listen to us and not to that guy. Oh, he wouldn't even take your money. He wouldn't do this. You can't trust this guy. Okay. Is that a big deal? If they convince these Christians you can't trust Paul, don't listen to Paul, reject Paul, well, what does that do about the preaching? What does that do about the message that Paul preached? You can't trust that either. That's why Paul spends so much time in this book defending himself, his ministry, and we get to the last four chapters, defending his authority as an apostle, not because he's bragging about himself, not because he's saying, hey, look at me, because he's saying, look, if you don't trust me, if you turn your back on me and my authority, then what about the gospel? What about the truth? And so that's what he's defending, is what these people need to understand in the truth of the gospel. And so he spends these first seven chapters, you'll see the top of the screen here, spends these first seven chapters explaining, defending his conduct, his ministry. He's going to spend chapters 8 and 9, as you know, talking about the contribution and giving to the Lord, two incredible chapters about giving to the Lord. And then he's going to spend the last four chapters, 10, 11, 12, and 13, defending his authority as an apostle against these false teachers and against a group in the church that was turning against Paul. So that's in a later chapter. So chapter 7, what are we dealing with in this chapter? You see kind of the outline that we've been following in this book. Chapter 7 is actually it's hard to separate chapter 7 from chapter 6. So what I'd like you to do is come back to chapter 6 and begin in about verse 11. And we're going to start in chapter 6 just to kind of get the flow of things. Anytime you jump into a Bible passage, it's kind of good to get the flow of how it's working here. So in chapter 6 and verse 11, does he say, O Corinthians, in your Bible? Chapter 6 and verse 11. O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you, and our heart is wide open. He's coming to them after detailing all of this stuff about his ministry and saying, look, we've been open with you. And so what's his request of them in verse 13, basically? Verse 11, we've been open with you. So verse 13, you know what you need to do? You need to be open with us. We've opened ourselves up to you. We're explaining what's going on. You really see the heart of Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you read this book just looking to the heart of Paul, you'll be amazed at just how much he pours himself into his love for the church. But he says, we've been open with you. We need you to be open with us. Is that, can you have a good relationship with somebody if there's not openness in that relationship? How about in marriage? You know, in marriage, how does marriage work if you're not open with each other? You know, how about in the church? Do we need to be open with each other? We need to be, you know, just building relationships. And that's what he's doing here with these brethren. He said, look, we've poured our hearts out to you. Now tell us what's going on. Tell us what's going on with you. And then he pleads with him starting in verse 14 to say, look, you need to remember that as Christians, we live a separate life from the world. We're to be holy from the world. Remember, even Old Testament and New Testament, where God says, be ye holy as what? As I'm holy. I am holy. You need to be holy. And so Paul asked in verse 14, 15 and 16, he asked them five rhetorical questions. What's a rhetorical question? What do you mean you don't need to answer it? I mean, if somebody asks you a question, you got to answer it. It's to make you think. A rhetorical question doesn't need to be answered because the answer is right there in the question. And it's if to say, is this really the case? So what are these questions beginning verse 14? When he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is a verse about marriage, right? Well, that's not the context. We often apply it to marriage, but that's not the limitation of the verse. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What does that mean? In relationships. It comes from the Old Testament. Do you know in the Old Testament, read Deuteronomy chapter 22. Do you know in the Old Testament, God gave them laws about how to plow their field? Can you imagine that? I mean, you think we have laws about how we treat each other and the words that we use. And they had laws about how to plow a field. Huh? Well, that the law of Moses was not just a spiritual law. It was a national law. It was something that impacted every part of who they were. And so he told them not to plow with an ox and a donkey together. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with having an ox and a donkey yoked together? They're different sizes. What'd you say, Freddie? They're unequally yoked. You know, it's like having Tim Malbacher and Diane Helinda in a yoke together. How's that going to work? That's going to be uncomfortable for somebody, right? Maybe uncomfortable for both bodies. That doesn't work. Sherilyn?
The stride of one animal does not match the stride of the other animal.
Okay, so two different strides. So their sizes are different. Their strengths are different. Their strides are different. And you put them in a yoke, are they going to be able to work together? Are they going to be able to accomplish? So what's going to happen? Who's going to influence the other more? The ox or the donkey? Who's going to influence it? Now, your tendency is to say the ox is going to influence the donkey more. It's just the opposite. The donkey is going to influence the... Well, what? He's smaller. He's weaker. How is he going to influence him more? Because that ox is not able to do the work that the ox is able to do because he's got to drag the donkey along in the process. But if you put two ox in or you put two... Now you're working together. You've got dual strength to process. Now, that's Old Testament law that Paul's bringing in here to say, here's a New Testament principle. What's that New Testament principle? When you put yourself in a yoke, when you get in a relationship with whatever that is, well, you know, across your life, whatever that relationship is, it needs to be a relationship that's going to help you, not bring you down. Where the two of you can work together towards a common goal. Well, as Christians, what's our common goal? We'll look at the five rhetorical questions. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? None. What communion has light with darkness? None. What accord has Christ with Belial, Satan? None. What part has a belief? Oh, wait a minute. Those first three questions were easy to answer. Now you're getting personal. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement is there that the temple of God has with idols? Here were individuals who had come out of idolatry. They are now Christians. They are now part of the church. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us they are the temple of God. And he says, you don't have anything in common with idols. You don't need to be going back to that because you are the temple of the living God. And so if you will do this, if you will separate yourselves from the things of this world. By the way, in verse 14, he's not saying that if you are already in a situation that by God's law you cannot get out of, you don't need to break that. If it's in a marriage, that you don't need to get out of a marriage just because you're literally he's saying stop starting these kind of relationships. Don't get into them. But then he makes some promises. I want you to look at verse 16, verse 17, and verse 18. And I want you to see the I will, I will, I will, and I will. Four times. Verse 16, verse 17, verse 18. So God says, I want you to come out from among them and be separate. That's the wording of verse 17. That's the concept of don't be unequally yoked together. Come out from among those that you don't share the Christian values, the Christian goals, the Christian priorities with. You need to separate, come out from among them and be separate. But I want you to see four promises that God makes. The I will, I will, I will, I will. I will, verse 16, what's the first one? I will dwell in them and walk among them. You come out from the world, guess where God's going to be? Right there among you. Second promise in verse 16. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's not just with you, I'm going to build a relationship with you. Verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. God's going to welcome me into his arms. By the way, can idols do that? Are idols going to receive you? Verse 18, what's the promise? I will be a father to you. I'm not just going to receive you. I'm not just going to have a relationship with you. I'm going to have a father-child. I'm going to have that kind of bond with you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Says who? The end of the verse. Who says this? The Lord Almighty. What idol could say that? Nope. No idol's able to say that. The Lord Jehovah Almighty says to you, you come out from the world, I will be your God. Not just your God, I will be your Father. I will receive you unto myself. And so ignore the chapter division and go right into the next verse, chapter 7, verse 1. But just ignore that there's a chapter division there, because the first word I've got in my Bible in verse 1 is the word therefore. Ties in what he just said. Therefore, having what? What do we have? These promises. I will, I will, I will. I've got these promises. I don't get these promises from idols. Having these promises, you know what I need to do? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect what? Holiness in the fear of God. The word perfecting, holiness, what does that indicate about the Christian life? When I'm baptized and become a Christian, am I holy? Shake your head this way. Yep, I'm holy. What does the word mean? I've been set apart by God. I have been separated by God unto a relationship with him. But what does this mean, perfect? If I'm already holy when I become a Christian, what does it mean to be perfecting holiness? Maturing? If I'm already holy, what is there to perfect? Can I become more holy? Exactly. So I've been set apart unto God, but are there things that I need to change when I become a Christian? Are there areas in which I need to grow when I become a Christian? Are there things that I need to emulate more in Christ, from Christ as a Christian? More and more as a Christian. It's not just, oh, I've become a Christian, I'm holy, nothing more to do. I need to perfect what does the end of the verse say? In the fear of God. In my respect for God, in my standing in awe of God, I need to say, God, I want to do more and more to please you. I want to do more and more to become like Jesus. Does that have anything to do with me? In this section, we need to be looking at our lives today. We need to be looking at our relationships today. We need to be looking at individuals that we are in touch with today and say, okay, am I being drawn closer to Christ as a result of these relationships? Am I being drawn closer to Christ by engaging in these activities? Is this part of my life, whatever it may be, is this helping me to perfect holiness in the fear of God? Is there anything more important? There's nothing more important for me as a Christian than to strive to become more, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Nothing more important for me than to be setting myself apart more and more away from the unrighteousness, verse 14, away from the darkness, verse 14, away from Satan, verse 15, doing more and more to set myself apart from that and unto Jesus. Any thoughts on that? We're going to pick up here in verse 2 in just a second. Any thoughts on that, Victor?
It reminds me of being babes in Christ.
Yep.
Just as a baby matures.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. In another imagery, Victor says that, you know, Scripture uses that, you know, we become Christians, we're babes in Christ. Well, is there growth that needs to take place, maturing that needs to take place? There's a whole lot that you learn, you know, as a Christian, a whole lot more that you develop as a Christian, and that's just a fun process, and it should be a fun process. We shouldn't look at it as, you know, I have to do this or I can't do that, but it should be looked at as, okay, if I do this, I become more like Jesus. I become more pleasing to my God. So you get to verse 2, and I wanted to start in chapter 6 and verse 11 because of what he says in chapter 7, verse 2. Remember what he said in chapter 6, verse 11? We've opened ourselves to you, verse 13, therefore open yourselves to us. Then he comes right back to it in chapter 7, verse 2 and says what? Open your hearts. Open your hearts to us. We haven't wronged you. We haven't corrupted anybody. We haven't cheated anybody. We have not done you wrong, verse 3. For I have said before that you are in our hearts. Think about this. How much does Paul love these people? I've told you before that you're in our hearts. How much are they in? Is this just nice, like a nice little Valentine note? Oh, I heart you, you heart me, you're in my... What does he say? Do you ever put this in your Valentines? You're in our hearts to die together and to live together. You going to say that to people you've only known for a year and a half? You going to say that to people that they're really rough around the edges? These people came out of the world. These people came out of idolatry. These people were some of the most immoral people in the world. And now you're saying, you're so much in my heart. I'd die with you. I'd live with you. I'd do anything for you. Think about it. Are there Christians that you would have trouble saying that? Or are there any Christians that you would say that to? Members of this church? Could you say to individuals in this church, you know what? You are so much in my heart. You know, just to die together and to live together is all I want from us. How close are we as a church? How close are we to each other? That's how close Paul was to them. So much so, remember what he said in chapter 2? I was so concerned about the reception of that first letter, I could hardly go preach to these people in Troas. I had to get out of there until I could find Titus to find out how things were. So, the reason I went back to chapter 2 is because of chapter 7 and verse 5. Because what you have between chapter 2 and verse 14 and chapter 7 and verse 5 is Paul goes into a discussion about his ministry and his conduct in the gospel. But chapter 7 verse 5 wraps back around to chapter 2 verse 14 where we left off. But just for point of reference, go back to chapter 2, verse 14. Sorry, verse 13. I was misstating the verse. The end of verse 13 of chapter 2, what does he say? Taking my leave of them, I departed for... Where did he go? Macedonia. And then he takes a break from that thought. Have you ever been in a discussion with somebody and you were saying one thing and then you started talking about something else? And then eventually you wrap back around to what you were talking about. Maybe your husband or wife has done that. You know, let's put a peg here. We're going to come back to this. Let me go talk about this. Well, that's what Paul did in chapter 2, verse 13. I departed for Macedonia. Oh, that reminds me. Let me go talk to you about this. So chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through chapter 7, verse 4 is another discussion. And then in chapter 7, verse 5, he goes, oh, yeah, Macedonia, chapter 7, verse 5. When we came to Macedonia, that's where he told him he was going, our bodies had no rest. Remember what he said about in Troas? Had no rest in his spirit? Our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Remember the context. This is about his concern about their reception of 1 Corinthians. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. We were so concerned. How were you going to receive? Were you going to turn against Christ? Verse 6. What's the first two words you have in verse 6? Nevertheless, God. Here's something for us to learn. We may go through times in our lives where we are, for whatever reason, troubled on every side. We may go through times in our life where outsider conflicts, insider fears, whatever it may be in our life, we may face different trials, circumstances, whether it's something that somebody else has done to us, just some storm we're going through. You might be able to relate to verse 5 in some fashion. But what we need to remember are the first two words of verse 6. Nevertheless, God. What's going on in verse 5? I'm concerned. But don't forget about God. What does God do in verse 6? God who comforts the downcast comforted us. How? By the coming of Titus. That's what we've been waiting for. I sent Titus to see how things were going. And now Titus has come back and we have been comforted. Verse 7. And not only by his coming, not just because we saw him, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul, what was going on? I was torn up inside about how you all were doing. And then Titus came and he told us that everything was well, that you received the letter in such a fashion that you were making changes and that you were determined to remain steadfast in Christ. And Paul says, I just can't tell you. I can't tell you how much comfort. But who comforted him? Verse 6. Was it Titus who comforted him? God. Come back to chapter 1. Hold your finger here. Come back and see how this book starts. You know this, but just put this whole thing in context. Come back to chapter 1. See how this book starts. Blessed be who? Chapter 1, verse 3. Did I tell you what verse? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, plural, and the God of what? How much comfort? Is there any comfort outside of what God offers? He's the God of all comfort. What does he do, verse 4? Who comforts us in some, a few, most, all our tribulation. How does God comfort us? Keep reading. That we may be able to comfort those who are in how much trouble? Any. It doesn't matter what's going on. God comforts us so that we can go and comfort others who are in any trouble with what? What are we going to comfort them with? With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Here's somebody in trouble. What does God want me to do? He wants me to go and comfort them. Well, what comfort am I going to give to them? I'm going to give to them the comfort that I receive from God. Well, where in the world did I get it from God? Where is that person that I'm giving the comfort to? Where are they getting the comfort from? God says, here's somebody that needs comfort. You go and comfort them. Okay, where are they getting their comfort from? That's a trick question because there's two answers. Are they getting their comfort from me? I'm the one comforting them, so they're getting their... Where are they getting their comfort from? They're getting their comfort from God. God's just using me as an instrument. So they're getting their comfort from me, but I'm just an instrument. They're getting their comfort from God. Well, where did I get my comfort to comfort them? Well, I got it from somebody else who was just an instrument of God comforting me. Titus comes to Paul, gives him the news about what's happening in Corinth, and Paul says, God comforted us by the coming of Titus, just the instrument. Just the instrument of that comfort being brought. What about today? Are there people in the church who need comfort for a variety of reasons? Or come back to chapter 7. Are there people in the church who are troubled on every side, outsider conflicts, insider fears? People in the church who need comfort for a variety of reasons? What do I need to be? An instrument. Well, I don't know what to say. You're just an instrument. That's all you are. Take this instrument and use this as your source of offering comfort. And just be an instrument in the hands of God that offers comfort to somebody else so that they in turn might be able to offer comfort to somebody else who might be able to offer comfort. Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know what you have to do? There's a word that's used twice in that verse, Romans 12 and verse 15. There's a word that's used twice in that verse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know what word is used twice in that verse? Here, I'll say it again. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know what you have to do in order to offer comfort to somebody? You need to be with them. On the phone, in a card, in their house, you need to be with them. How does God offer His comfort to us? He's with us. Okay, chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, 1 Corinthians, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Paul, make up your mind. Did you regret it or do you not regret it? Why does he say that? If I made you sorry with the 1 Corinthian letter, if I produced sorrow in you through that letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. What's going on, Paul? Was there regret or not regret? The letter he wrote produced sorrow in their hearts, and that's what he's getting into here. Remember all the things we talked about that first letter dealt with, the division in the church, the delivering a brother to withdrawal of fellowship from a sinful brother, to correcting things about marriage and correcting things about taking brethren to court, correcting things about the Lord's Supper. But he wrote that, and it created sorrow in their hearts. Was Paul sorry about that? That was the point, right? Where's that change going to come from? You've got to be sorry that you've made these mistakes. Though I did regret it. What does he mean by that? Boy, I felt bad about writing this. It was hurting me to write it, but guess what? I knew you needed it. You ever felt like that as a parent? Oh, I don't want to do this, but they need this. It hurts, but you're trying to produce a result in your child that will change them. But the process that you're going through hurts you. That old hurts me more than it hurts you kind of. That's what Paul's dealing with here. I was hurting in this process. But if it made you sorry, that's I don't regret that. That was the whole purpose. Middle of verse 8. For I perceive that the same epistle, here's the word of God. And what did the word of God do in verse 8? It made you sorry. So it's not me making you sorry. It's the word of God that made you sorry, though only for a little while. And now I rejoice. Not just rejoicing because you were made sorry. That's good that you were made sorry, but was that really what Paul was after? Was he just looking to make them feel bad about what they were doing? Exactly. The sorrow is not enough. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry, not in a worldly manner. You were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance. Look at the process here. Godly sorrow. Go back up to verse 8 to see this process. They receive this letter. So you have the Word of God. The Word of God produces godly sorrow. When I read the Word of God and see changes I need to make, it produces and mistakes I've made and sins I'm engaged in, it produces godly sorrow. Boy, I'm really not good. I'm not where I need to be. Okay. What does godly sorrow produce? Verse 10. What does godly sorrow lead to? Repentance. What does repentance lead to?
Salvation.
Look at the process. Word of God, godly sorrow, repentance, salvation. Salvation's what we want over here. Where does it start? Word of God. You can't be saved without the Word of God. The Word of God stirs up your heart. Remember Acts 2 and verse 37? When they heard the gospel preached, they were pricked in their heart. What's that? Oh, we killed the Son of God? How could we do that? What is that? Godly sorrow. Oh, wow. We've made mistakes. What were they told to do in Acts 2 and verse 38? Repent and be baptized. Why? Because that leads to your salvation, the remission of sins. Notice who Paul is writing this to. He's not writing this to people who are not Christians. People who are not Christians, do they need salvation? The end result? Yep. Where does it start? Well, it starts with the Word of God, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. They've got to hear the Word of God. That's how it starts. So that the Word of God produces a godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation. But he's not writing to people who are not Christians who need to go through that process for the first time. He's writing to people who are Christians. Can Christians get to a state, to a point, where they're not right with God? Yeah. How do they get right with God? Oh, it starts with the Word of God. It just starts with coming back to God's Word and recognizing that this Word is inspired of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correcting me and instructing me in righteousness. And when I get into this Word, it ought to produce godly sorrow. Not worldly sorrow, as he contrasts it there in verse 10. Not the sorrow of the world that produces death. That's just, well, I got caught, and so that's not good. Godly sorrow is, I'm not where I need to be, and I need to make changes. It leads me to repent. It leads my salvation. Do I need that in my own life as a Christian? If I'm not where I need to be as a Christian, how do I get right? Get into the Word of God. Allow it to prick me in my heart, to show me where I need to make those changes, and to have a godly sorrow that says, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I want to get right. I repent, and I make those changes. There's a lot in these verses. Anybody got any thoughts or comments? We're almost out of time here. Victor?
So, I have written as a side note that Neil Pollard defined that word sorrow as great emotional distress.
Yeah. Yeah. Great emotional distress and remorse. And that's what it is. And take it back and put it into this context. Where was Paul as he was waiting to get news about the church in Corinth? Great emotional stress. He was torn up inside. That's what knowing I'm not right with God, that I have sin in my life, I've made mistakes, that's what I ought to have inside of me. Great emotional stress, torn up. God, please help me to get right with you. Every Christian needs to feel that on a regular basis. Okay, thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.